Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Let me read to you verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We did no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." The first verse follows directly from chapter 5, where he says, there in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God." Once we have been reconciled, God then passes on the responsibility to us. It is our sacred responsibility now to be ambassadors. God sent Messiah as the King's Son to preach the ministry, the message of reconciliation. And now he says, "You go. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." But, he says, workers together with him. It shows that it is a sacred partnership. When the Lord Yeshua said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he meant, get yoked with me. Don't do it by, you're not expected to do it by yourself. We are workers together with him. Remember how the Psalms put it. Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." You've got to have God's hand in with yours. You've got to have his hands on yours as you're building. Otherwise, nothing is going to happen. Nothing's going to succeed. That's the reason why some people try and do a work for God and it falls to pieces. It's because God didn't commission them to do it. There were prophets in Jeremiah's time. God says, "I didn't send those prophets, and yet they ran. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all." So we've got to find out what it is God wants us to do, and then do it. We don't decide what we're going to do for God. He decides. And it is our wisdom to find out what it is he has in mind for us to do on his behalf. So then we are workers together with him. And now he says, "We also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." The pleading, this is the only true way and the proper way to exhort and to admonish, by pleading. In Philippians, there were in the church, the believers at Philippi, there were two women who were very great workers for God. Euodias and Syntyche. Two of them. They have done so much for Shaul and for his fellow workers. But now they were at odds with one another. What was Shaul going to do? Is he going to say, as one man did on one occasion, this was back in London at a certain work was going on, and two of the ladies were at odds with one another. You know what the director said? Fight it out among yourselves. That is no way of solving the problem. The way Shaul does it is not to say, fight it out among yourselves. Nor does he say, you listen to me, behave yourselves. He doesn't. He says, I beseech you, Euodias. I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he turns around to his fellow workers, Syzygus, or maybe it was a true yoke fellow. I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So he seeks by all means to bring reconciliation and harmony and unity again. Beseeching, and we find here, God's servant beseeches. But he says, what he's pleading for in this case with the believers in Corinth is not to receive the grace of God in vain. To put it in other words, live up to what you know. To be reconciled to God means that you're reconciled to His will for you. And that is not something that you and I find comes naturally. I was mentioning it last time we were looking at chapter 5. Be reconciled to God. Why should this be spoken of to the children of God? And the answer is, because the children of God are not always ready for all the will of God. There are some things at which they stick and they balk and they hold back and they argue and they are afraid. They have to come to that place where you read in chapter 5, verse 15, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We've got to come to that place where we are completely submitted to Him. We don't get there immediately. We have to learn how to do this. Practice makes perfect. Even Rav Shaul said, I am crucified with Messiah, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. We have to give way to Him. It's not easy. We want to sail our own ship. Now, in verse 2, he gives us another reason why we're to do this. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is His acceptance of us that motivates us. It is God's acceptance of us. In the first instance, it was spoken of the Messiah. Can we go back to that text? It's in Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. That was the commission that God gave to the Messiah. He is the Father speaking to the Son. And He says, I have heard you in an acceptable time, I have helped you in the day of salvation, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Messiah is to be the covenant of the people, so that He can restore the earth and cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. But now Messiah has passed on much of this responsibility to us. You and I can't be a covenant to the people, but we can pick up the mandate And we can go to the prisoners of sin and we can say to them, go forth. We can say to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. We can go to those who are in darkness and point them to Yeshua, the light of the world. We become ambassadors. And that's why he says here, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Because as you become reconciled to the will of God and submitted to it, you'll find that he has something for you to do for him. That is the greatest honor of all. That God waits for us until we are ready and yielded to him. And he says, now I've got something for you to do for me. But first of all, we've got to come to that place where we have committed ourselves wholly to him. And we find at the end of verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time. This is the time. Only the present belongs to us. It is our urgent need to make good our present opportunity. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, says the book of Proverbs, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. So the acceptable day, the day of salvation, is today. We find it in Psalm 95. We find it in Hebrews chapter 3. Where we read, we are not to harden our hearts while it is called today. We are here on an urgent mission, and that is to reach out to our lost fellow men with a message of reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is our message. Now he says in verse 3, there's another thing that's very important. As far as Godward is concerned, we must, our relationship Godward, we must be submitted to the will of God, but as far as our relationship to our fellow humans is concerned, verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. As his servants, his ambassadors, his co-workers, we are careful not to give unnecessary offense. There is only one offense that we must not avoid. That is the offense of the cross. The message of Messiah crucified for sinners. We must not shirk that offense. Messiah has indeed given his life as a ransom for many. And we can't shirk on that message. But there are other things in which we can give away, where we can give up our rights. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first letter to the Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32 and 33. Here's the principle. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. There are three categories in God's eye. There are the Jewish people, there are the Gentiles, and there is the Church of God, or the Kehillah, his believing people. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We can give up some of our freedoms if it means that we help someone on the road to eternal life. We don't have to give way to those who are tyrants and who impose their conscience on us. But certainly if things are different, we can give way. He gives an example in his first letter when he says, well, if there's certain kinds of food that I eat that embarrasses my brother, then I won't eat that kind of food. So an extreme example was eating meat, flesh, offered in sacrifice to idols. Well, he says, to the one who's got a clear conscience about it, your conscience is clear, but the other's is not. And he may feel that you are participating in idol sacrifices. For you, it's just a question of eating meat, beef, or lamb. But to the other, it has far more meaning than that. For his sake then, don't eat it. For the sake of his conscience, not your own. We can bring it down to, some of you may find that you don't mind having a glass of wine at dinner time. But then there are others who feel a believer should not drink wine at all. So if they're around you, don't drink wine. Make sure you don't stumble them. On the other side, when you go to Europe, you'll find that it is the normal thing to offer you a glass of wine. Don't start preaching to them a sermon and say that it is terrible, a terrible sin to drink wine and give them a lecture. They'll be awfully upset and insulted. So you find that a person who, for conscience sake in one culture, will not drink wine, for the sake of the other people, not to embarrass them or to annoy them, they will take a sip. So you see how we must vary our approach so that we don't unnecessarily stumble someone, giving no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We must even abstain from the appearance of evil. What do we do on the positive side? In all things, verse 4, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, etc. Here's a deliberate choice of word for minister. It isn't dominee. It isn't reverend. It's not father. It's none of those things. It's the word diakonos. Deacon. The one who is there to serve others. So we commend ourselves as the servitors of God, his waiters. We are here to provide spiritual nourishment for the people to whom God has sent us. We have to prepare it and then to serve it. This is the sense here. And also, we must be prepared to do what we can to show in practical ways our concern for the people. When I was on Vancouver Island some years ago, my hosts invited me to attend an old church which was celebrating 100 years of existence up on the hill in Courtenay, North Vancouver Island. They had pictures of all the ministers, but you know the one they spoke about most? The one that they remembered most? The one who took his jacket off and rolled up his sleeve and milked the cow when the lady of the house was sick. You see the practical part of our ministry? Take your jacket off, roll up your sleeves. Sometimes maybe you get on your hands and knees and play with the kids so that mother can finish preparing the dinner. Any amount, anything like that. We can serve our people in practical ways as well as in spiritual ways. So we commend ourselves in all things as the ministers of God. And the greater the opportunity to serve, the greater the responsibility. We find our Messiah took upon him the form of a servant. What a tremendous contrast. The Lord of glory, we read, he was in the form of God. He didn't clutch at his prerogative, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So we see the example there. And what we have been observing in breaking the bread and drinking the grape juice together is to remind ourselves of our Messiah, who made himself of no reputation. Now he comes to a list of things, 10 things. First of all, a list of trials in much patience. Samuel was a very patient man, Samuel the prophet. You read that after the ark had been captured by the Philistines and they found to their cost that it was not to be kept by them, when they had returned it, there were still 20 years that went by before people began to listen to Samuel seriously. They always gave him half an ear. But for 20 years, Samuel kept speaking to the people. And after 20 years, they began to listen. And he said to them, now if you really turn to the Lord, put away the idols. He must have been telling them that for the last 20 years. But they still had their secret cages where they kept their idols hedging their beds. He said, Samuel said, that's no way. You've got to put away those idols and serve the Lord your God only. It took 20 years for the message to get home. Samuel was a patient man. And Jeremiah, he reminds his people in the 25th chapter of his book, all these years, over a dozen and a half years, I have been rising up early and speaking to you, and you have not listened to me. Patience, in much patience. That's one way in which you and I can demonstrate that we are God's servants. The one who says, I'm through, I'm done, I've had it. They're betraying their calling. There may be some who faint, some who lose courage like Elijah, but God knows and understands their heart, gives them new heart, and sends them back. In much patience, then we also read, in tribulations. Tribulations. That means in all kinds of sufferings. Jeremiah's feet were put in the stocks. And the word of God tells us that all that will live godly in Messiah shall suffer persecution in tribulations. So we need that patience in trials and troubles. Then he says, in needs, that is, pressing needs. There was a time in the life of Elisha the prophet where he had so little. You'd think that the prophet would be living high on the hog. No way. Elisha was as poor and as hungry as the people that he ministered to. And we read in the second book of Kings, chapter 4, that there was a time when he got a very paltry contribution. It was all the man could afford. There was a certain man from Baal Shalisha who brought along his offering to God. It wasn't much. 2 Kings 4 verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. 20 loaves, they weren't the cottage loaves that you and I know. The loaves in those days were round and they were flat, like pita bread, maybe larger in diameter, like chapatis, but they were thin. 20 loaves could make a pile only about this high. 20 loaves and some newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and he poured it out before this man of God. Then we read, Elisha said, give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. That was how Elisha proved himself in need. As a servant of God, God helped him and multiplied. The Lord Yeshua did the same when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He took 2 loaves and 5 fishes and he fed thousands of people with them. 7,000 men, besides women and children. So pressing needs, we prove ourselves, commend ourselves as ministers of God. Ministers of God will pass through times of pressing need. But the next thing is distresses. The word in Greek means to be hemmed in with no seeming way out of trouble. Closed in deep distress. Nehemiah said to his people, "You see the distress that we are in? The gates of Jerusalem were burned with fire. The walls were broken down." Distresses. Every true servant of God, whether they are professional ministers or seeking to serve God in their own circle, whatever, you will know what it is to be in distress. This is what comes with the territory. If you are really seeking to serve God, you will know those times. He mentioned in verse 5, in stripes. Well, he experienced many stripes. They laid many stripes upon him and Silas in Philippi. He mentions imprisonments. Someone said, whenever Shaul arrived at a new town or city, he didn't ask for the nearest hotel accommodation, but the nearest jail accommodation. He was in prison in Philippi. He was in prison in Caesarea. He was in prison in Rome. And he's probably in prison many other places, but he doesn't mention them. He was being treated like a malefactor, like a criminal. What was his crime? Telling people that Yeshua had died for sinners and that they might have peace with God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. Imprisonments. Tumults. Verse 5. Tumults here means riots. There was a riot at Ephesus. He speaks about laborers. He told the elders at Ephesus, "I've taught you how that so laboring you should support the weak in sleeplessness and in fastings." So he was kept awake at night, probably in order to pray. And fastings, we have the example of Moses. This is the list of trials that the minister of God experienced. In the following verses, we have the list of principles by which ministers of God live. And lastly, from verse 8 through 10, the list of the conditions that they worked under. Time's gone, but we see here that it isn't a cushy job. When the Lord Yeshua called people to follow him, he said, "Count the cost." He said, "We must be prepared to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him." So we need to remember there have been times when God's servants have suffered acutely. We here in this country know very little of that, for which we ought to be very thankful. But we also ought to be prepared mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and through prayer. "Lord, prepare me for what lies around the next corner. Strengthen my heart. Strengthen my hand, so that when the moment of truth comes, I will be able to stand and to cope."